Thank you, Gail. Please turn with me in either your Bible from home or the pew Bible there in front of you to Philippians. We've been walking our way through Philippians and are now in the final chapter, chapter 4 of Philippians, and I'll be reading for us verses 14 to 18. Philippians 4, verses 14 to 18, pew Bible number 982. Hear now God's inerrant, infallible word that is powerful for us to live as He has commanded. Yet it was kind of you to share in my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the gift that you have given to us in not only forgiving us our sin through Christ, but in Christ as our elder brother, adopting us into your family as the first fruits of the resurrection, our elder brother that joins us with many, many other brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, we confess that as we come to your word, as we come wanting to know how we are to live as those who are in your family, we don't know. There are so many things that we don't understand. And even the things that we do understand, we so often fail at. And so, Holy Spirit, we pray now that you would open our ears and our eyes, allow us to see and hear the truthfulness of what you are telling us. And then give us boldness. Give us certainty. Give us strength to be able to do the things that you are calling us to do. For it's in Christ's great name that we pray it. Amen. I mentioned last week about the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, and how this was one of the two books, along with the Geneva Bible, that many of the pilgrims brought with them to the New World. And one of the stories of real heroes, martyrs of the faith, is that of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. They were both bishops in the Church of England, and in the back and forth that they had between whether they were going to be Protestant or Roman Catholic, they held to the Scripture and were martyred because of it. Now, here we need to be careful, because sometimes we hear stories like this and it's like, yeah, score one for the Protestants. Yeah. No. What it is the reality of God working out through His people. And so these folks that were pastors and were preaching the Scripture stood by that Scripture and said, the Word of God is our only rule for faith and life. It is what is to guide us in everything that we do. And so we can't act against it, even when they threaten to kill us. And they not only threatened to kill Latimer and Ridley, but they put them on a pile of sticks. And then they lit the sticks on fire, and they burned them to death. And in those final moments, Hugh Latimer, who was the older of the two, he was in his 70s, where Ridley was in his 50s. Latimer said, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. That was in 1555. Now, the thing that struck me is that as we're talking about Philippians and Paul writing to the church there in Philippi, that by God's grace, the Holy Spirit worked through Paul and Timothy and others to start that church. And they are concerned for Paul, who's facing similar circumstances of possible martyrdom in Rome. And they're concerned for him, and they're writing to him and sending with that letter a gift to help provide for Paul while he's there in captivity. And he is writing back to them to not only thank them for the gift, but to very much like what Latimer was telling Nicholas Ridley, be of good cheer. Rejoice. We've seen how he says, rejoice, and I will say it again, rejoice, that it is not just maintaining our convictions. It is not just living faithfully to what God has called us to do, although that is incredibly important. But what God actually calls us to do is to do that, to stand firm, rejoicing, praising God, being of good cheer, even as the flames engulf us. This, as we've been seeing, is not just an extraordinary extra measure on top, right? That Christians are just to trust in Christ and believe Him when we could. But no, we are to dedicate our lives to obeying God and becoming more and more like Christ, who for the joy set before Him went to the cross and then calls us to take up our cross and follow Him. Follow Him at what? In joyfully serving God and one another as He's called us. So in this passage, we're going to see these three things. First, how we get to share together in this partnership that we have in Christ. Verses 14 to 16 in particular, we'll see that drawn out. Second, in verse 17, I want us to see how joyful sharing with one another is fruit of the gospel. It is the kind of thing that happens as a result of the gospel of Jesus Christ, not only being something that we know and believe and say, check, yes, I believe that, but through that gospel percolating in us, by the gospel being at work in us, that this is the fruit that we should expect is joyful submission to Christ and sharing with one another in His family. And then in verse 18, we'll see how we are to enjoy offering these living sacrifices of fellowship to God. So let's look at each one of these in turn. First, we share together in this partnership in Christ. This camaraderie, this koinonia, this fellowship that we have together in Christ is one of sharing. And we all know how well we do at sharing. I don't know if you had a family like mine growing up, where my older brother Jay and I fought for everything. Right? If there was a pie, we would fight for who got how much of the pie. And he's 5 years older, so, and bigger and stronger, and so that fighting didn't go. So I had to be resourceful, right? And beat him by being smarter, because I couldn't beat him at being stronger. And I bet you probably had similar things with your siblings, where you have whatever is given to you as part of the family, and instead of it being, oh, thank you, Lord, oh, thank you, parents, we struggle with that. So one of the rules that we had growing up was if there was anything to be divided, is that Jay or I, one of us would get to cut it, and the other, who didn't do the cutting, got to say who got which piece. Keeps you honest in the cutting, right, doesn't it? But how do we go about sharing? What is this gospel partnership all about? And so I want us to see how this text deals with three particular things that we are to share. We're to share our experience, and that is, he talks specifically about suffering and abundance. And we are also to share our stewardship of the things that God entrusts to us. And there he talks about this giving and receiving. And then we are to share the future glory that we will have together with Christ. So these three things. First, we share our experience. This sharing in my trouble that he says in verse 14. It was good of you to share in my trouble. Well, what were some of the troubles that Paul experienced that the Philippians were then sharing in? He describes it this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three, and he's not talking about weed there. That's not the kind of stoning he's talking about. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys in danger from rivers, in danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger with false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Paul knew hardship. He knew suffering. That oftentimes when we even get a tiny bit of that, we just say, no, I can't. And yet, these are the things that God gave to Paul, not because he was angry at Paul, not because he was trying to torture Paul, but in God's grace and mercy, these are some of the experiences that God entrusted to him for his good, to make him more like Christ. And so the Philippians didn't just share in his happy times and his blessings, they shared with him in these things. Not that they were there on the ship with him when it was shipwrecked, or they were there getting stoned with him, or being beaten with rods. They shared in that through coming alongside him, in providing for him, in encouraging him. And as things got heated back in Philippi, they did join in some of these things by likewise being persecuted, by losing family and jobs and homes, by themselves having some of these difficulties. There was this sharing in the experience, both the sufferings and then abundance. Well, what kind of abundance did Paul experience and the Philippians share in? In Ephesians chapter 2, he says it this way, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Jesus Christ." What was this abundance which Paul experienced and shared with the Philippians? It's everything. Christ not only tells us to take up our cross and follow him, but then he says, "I'm going to prepare a place for you," and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And even as we saw back in Acts, that time was when Stephen is being stoned. Do you remember what he saw when he looked up at heaven? Not only was Jesus there, but where he had been seated at the right hand of God the Father, he stood up to greet Stephen and to bring him home. You see, the abundance that we have in Christ is everything. It's not only the blessings that the Father gives to us, it is the Father himself through Christ that we have. And as we saw earlier in chapter 4, this is what Paul is talking about of this secret of contentedness, of knowing that what we have in Christ far exceeds anything and everything else. And so he can rejoice in times of abundance, in blessing. Right? Childhood friend Tony's here and has been spending the week with us, and we've just been having a ball with talking about all kinds of stuff, and not just talking on the phone, but being able to talk face to face, and it's just such a wonderful time. So of course, having this time together, I say, we gotta go out to eat. And so anytime the family lets me choose, right, often it's Jesse's, because I just love that place. Nothing like a good steakhouse, right? And so we go and we break the bank. I don't take my best friend to McDonald's, you know, and say, okay, you can order anything off the 99-cent meal. No. We go and what? We feast. And delight in wonderful fellowship. Not just with him, but with the whole family. And we enjoy that together. We share in that. This is a picture of the fellowship that we have in Christ. And so how does God work this both abundance and suffering together? Well, in 2 Corinthians he says it this way: since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believe and so spoke. We read this earlier in the worship service. We also believe and so also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring with you into his presence. What is the abundance that we have? Of being with Christ himself. But then he goes on. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase. This abounding, this abundance that we have, given thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer selves are wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And so we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. You see, this abundance and need, this poverty at the same time of riches, that is the experience that we have now in Christ while we still live in this fallen world. There are all kinds of ways that sin mars and distorts the goodness of what we have, but we still have those things of goodness, and we look forward to this glorious day that was sung about during the offertory. But not only do we share in the experiential pieces of blessing and of need, we also share in what he calls the giving and receiving. Look with me in verse 15. He says, "And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel," that is, when you first heard this gospel from me, "that when I left for Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me." It's that same idea of sharing. No other church was sharing with me in giving and receiving. Now, why does he mention both giving and receiving? In this, Paul's on the receiving end. They've sent him as a gift to help sustain him while he's there in prison. And yet he doesn't just say, "Thank you for sharing with me in your gift." He says, "Thank you for sharing in with me in our partnership in this giving and receiving." It's because that's the reality of the sharing that we have in Christ. Not only is this the sharing of experience, but there's also this sharing of the stewardship, of the gifts that God has given to us. So you might, like Barnabas, have the gift of encouragement, and that you give that gift to others through your encouragement. Or you might have the gift of giving, and through helping meet people's physical needs, that's God at work in you helping folks. But notice this two-way street, this giving and receiving, he's mentioning as what is true of their partnership, of their fellowship together in everything. They are to give and receive as they share their stewardship in Christ. And one of the things that I've found as not being a native of either New Hampshire or Vermont is that the people here, we together, tend to be much better at the giving part than the receiving part. And you need to hear, according to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that that's not good. It's not. Now, I know that there is misuse of this, and often in our broader culture, it seems like there are lots of people who have no trouble receiving. Right? In fact, that's all they do, is to receive and receive. And that's not good either. But I think we often flip it around and we are generous and good. That's one of the things I love about this congregation, is we as a people tend to be very generous and see a need and help meet that need. And that's great. But we need to be as good at receiving. And so as I call on many of you to check on how are you doing. Oh, I'm fine, Pastor. Well, I heard that you were in the hospital. Oh, that was nothing. It was a little, you know, I was only there for 2 weeks, and then they let me out. What? Two? Let me just explain. If you're at the hospital for more than a few hours, that's not a little thing. But I'm fine, Pat. No, you know, no need to do anything. Can I bring you something? Oh, no. Can I come and meet with you and pray? Oh, no, I'm fine. You've got other people more in need. Guys, that's not good. It's not spiritually being macho. Paul is recognizing that the way that God has brought us into his family is this family where it's a two-way street, where we both give and receive, that we share in the stewardship of the gifts that he's given to us. This sharing is something that we're supposed to be part of in both regards. And that while, yes, Paul is in a place in prison in Rome where he needed their gift and thanks them for it, he's also sharing with them as well. And that there's this two-way street of this. But we also need to you know, kind of mention the elephant in the room when we get into this sort of thing is that money complicates things, doesn't it? You can have a great relationship with someone in your family or a friend, and then if money gets involved, it's like it just goops everything up. It's like, why did that all of a sudden get weird? And so part of this is recognizing that we have a faulty view of money. We tend to think of the money that I've got as mine. And yet that's not the biblical truth. The money that all of us have is God's. And he disperses it, he distributes it for use in his kingdom, for his people, to do the things that we need, but also that others around us need. And so in the family, there is this sense of, if you need something, then that's part of my concern too. Now, there are all kinds of caveats. So let me just give you an example of this from the scripture. In Acts chapter 2, it says this, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their numbers day by day those who were being saved." And oftentimes that is ripped out of its context in Acts and is shown why we all ought to you know, come on over to my house and start a happy commune where we all just have everything in common together. Well, part of the reality is that in the redemptive history, what's going on is Jesus has just come and died in Jerusalem. And now he's about to send his people and scatter them throughout all the earth. And so part of the reason why the people are selling their property in Jerusalem is because in just a short amount of time, Jerusalem is going to be laid siege to in such a way that the people in the city turn to cannibalism because there's nothing to eat. And the property value of land in Jerusalem goes negative. And so part of what's going on in that is he's preparing his people for being sent out to all the earth. But notice in terms of their receiving and giving to one another, how that is done with joy. Do you remember the couple that sees what's going on around this, and they say, "Hey, we got to get in on this good thing, right? All the positive energy and all the good thoughts of everybody. We'll sell this parcel of land. Say we sell it for, you know, $100,000, but we'll give the proceeds to the church. But we'll just tell them that we sold it for $50,000 instead of $100,000. Nobody will know, except God. And both of them died that day. Why? It's not just because they're deceitful. That's a big part of it. But they've missed the whole point of this joyful sharing with one another. They see the sale of their land and their ability to give something in terms of what it gets them, rather than delighting in Christ to care for one another. And God will have none of it. So in his family, there is this sharing that we do, and it has to do with our experience, and it also has to do with our stewardship of our reeses. And then third, it has to do with future glory. But that's really in verses 20 to 23, so that we'll come back to that in future weeks. But I wanted you to see that he sets the context here for all three of these things that we're to share together: experiences, stewardship, and future glory. The second thing I want you to see in this text is how the joyful sharing that we're called to do, this rejoicing as we share with one another our experience and our stewardship and our glory in Christ, is described here as gospel fruit. And this is a biblical way in which God describes the work of his grace in and through us time and again in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Scripture uses Scripture uses this image of fruit bearing. Jesus himself in John chapter 15 describes this bearing of fruit as his people abiding or resting in him as the vine, and through him as the vine, the branches there bear fruit. Now, this is wonderful, but it's also often perverted in the church with this idea of fruit bearing as simply this let go and let God. Have you ever heard that phrase? You may have used that phrase in talking with other people. Just let go and let God. The problem is that that's not biblical at all. It's not something that God encourages us to do. Or the contemporary song version is Jesus take the wheel, right? If you're driving down one of these valley roads in Vermont and just say Jesus take the wheel, you're going to be with him very soon. That is not good driving, but it's also not good Christian living. Because what the Scripture tells us, what we've been seeing in Philippians, is that yes, God alone is the one who saves us. It's all his work, 100% his doing, and none of it is us. Except by his grace that he brings us to life, gives us the gift of faith, and enables us to trust in him and say, "Yes, Lord, I need you to save me." But then what is to happen in the Christian life is because he has saved us, we are to join together with him and make use of his Spirit alive in us to do the hard work of growing in Christ, of being sanctified, of being made holy. And so this image of the fruit growing in the vineyard attached to Jesus is a beautiful image that the Scripture, in fact, uses. But it uses that image also to talk about the fruit that we bear in Christ through the hard work of pruning and fertilizing and cultivating. Remember a youth pastor who said to our youth group, you know, now imagine the apple on the apple tree. Now, if you walk into the orchard and listen real close, like, do you hear the apples going, grunting and straining to grow? No. They just grow. Yeah, but it was also very obvious that this youth pastor had never actually worked at an orchard or on a farm or done anything agricultural at all. That's not actually how fruit grows. It takes clearing the land and planting the apple trees and pruning the apple trees and making sure the apple trees get enough water. And all of these things that are involved and engaged. And that's a picture of sanctification. And this is not just your pastor making things up. This is what the kind of image that we find in Luke chapter 13. Listen to these words from verses 6 to 9. Jesus told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now, I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And the vine dresser answered him, saying, "Sir, let alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, then you can cut it down." The fruit of the gospel takes time. And it also takes cultivating. And notice that if it were the case that we just need to let go and let God, and fruit just, you know, magically appears at God's behest, then why is Paul, through the Holy Spirit, having to write the Philippians to tell them, rejoice? And again, I say rejoice, and that this rejoicing is the fruit of the gospel. It's because we, in Christ, need to nurture that gospel. We need to hold it to our hearts and love it, and to read it, and to meditate upon it, and to sing it, and to encourage one another. That this is the work of taking the gospel into our hearts, that only Jesus can do. Right? We cannot manufacture that. It's only through Christ. But once He has planted that seed, once He has given growth to that, we're to be like the vine dresser working at the harvest. We're to be working at studying and meditating upon and loving the Scripture, hiding it in our heart and growing with it. So let me ask you, what about the gospel are you nurturing? What about what Christ has done are you focusing on and meditating upon? What does that look like? Third thing that I want us to see from this text is not only are we to share in this partnership in Christ and to joyfully share those things as a fruit of the gospel, but third, we are to enjoy offering living sacrifices of fellowship to God. Notice how he talks about all of this sharing that we're to do, and then he likens their gift, something that they have shared with him, to the sacrifices in the temple. We find this in verse 18. He says, "I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent." And then he does something like we heard in adult Sunday school, of Hebrew parallelism, where he describes that gift in other terms. How does he describe it? He says, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Now, this is language that bears a whole trainload of stuff from the Old Testament. This is sacrificial language. This is talking about the kinds of things of offering. And again, so often as New Testament Christians, we come to the Old Testament and to the sacrificial system, and our main and only response is, thank the Lord that we don't have to do that anymore. Right? Jesus has come. He's offered one sacrifice forever. And now we don't have to do that. I don't have to, every time I mess up, go and find a lamb or a pigeon or a bull and go to Jerusalem and make a sacrifice. Christ has done all of that. Except that the Scripture itself continues to take that language of sacrifice forward. But now, instead of blood sacrifices that, yes, Jesus paid once and for all, we offer living sacrifices. And those living sacrifices are paying the hard cost of rejoicing in Christ, even as we face the horror of our own sin and experience the horror of others' sin against us and all of its ramifications. He continues to use that sacrificial language in talking about these things. We find this first and foremost in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Again, all of that is language right out of the Old Testament and the sacrificial system of what we're supposed to be doing. So it's not as if Old Testament saints did sacrifices and then Jesus came and now we don't do any sacrifices at all. It's that the Old Testament sacrifices pointed forward to the sacrifice of Jesus that was sufficient. And so now that sacrifice being made, we as New Testament Christians continue to make sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and delight, not because Jesus' sacrifice wasn't sufficient, but because we're so absolutely overwhelmed and thankful for that sacrifice. And as we're picking up our cross and following Him in times of bounty and in times of horror, we are offering those sacrifices just like Jesus did. But now they're living sacrifices, and they're given to God and one another. Lord, everything that you've given me, I want to give back to you. And the way that you've provided for me to do that is to serve my brothers and sisters. And that leads to joy. That's where we find delight, in Christ and in one another, rather than things like gossip. Oh, did you hear what? That's a tearing down. No, we build one another up with the Word. We sacrifice by joyfully giving in our experience, in our stewardship, in everything that we have and do and say and think. Well, how do you do that? I have a hard time just loving the people who are nice to me, let alone the people that are really, really bent on hurting me. There's no other way but Jesus. You can't, no self-help book is going to help you. No program is going to get you there. There's no way that you can love like this, joyfully, except through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus, you're enough for me. Your sacrifice is sufficient. And so now I'm freed not to have to keep trying to give sacrifices, hoping maybe this will measure up. But because you've already paid it. And so now I'm able to give not out of, is this enough? Does this get me in? But praise the Lord, I'm in. Sure, not because of me. Why are you going to heaven? Jesus, it's the only reason. Well, how can you give generously and rejoice when you're not sure if you're going to have enough for your family? Jesus. How can you rejoice in difficulty? Jesus. He has secured me. He has redeemed me. He is coming for us again. And so because of that, looking forward to Him and His return, I'm able to actually just love the people that He brings into my life and serve them no matter what it costs. care for them, whether they care back or not. Beloved, this is the new wonderful thing that Christ has brought in the gospel. It's what the Old Testament saints were looking forward to. It's what we look back on and delight in, and what we look forward to in the glorious day that our Savior will come for us and take us home. Let's pray. Father, thank you for joining us in Christ, not only with Christ, but also with one another, and the holy partnership that you give us to share with one another. Help us, O Lord, to be far more generous, to be far more delighted, to be able to share in all that we have, in all that you've given us. Help us to long for the wedding feast of the Lamb. Teach us, Lord, what that means and how to wait on you. For we rejoice, Lord Christ, in you.